Philippians chapter 2, going to a familiar passage of Scripture. I'm going to start with verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 11. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, and have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think one of the best features of Christmas, the beauties of Christmas, is the fact that it's so simple. It's profoundly simple, all at the same time, all wrapped up together. Its simplicity, I think, is bound up in its humility. This is what makes Christmas so accessible to all. We talk about a manger, you talk about shepherds, you're not talking about things that we're necessarily familiar with, not something that's a part of our culture, but certainly something that we can identify with. Blue-collar guys who are just trying to make a living, who are visited by angels, and they come to a place where something as common as a baby is wrapped up in something as common as a diaper and laid in something as common as a feed trough. And whether it's the magi or the shepherds that approach that child, he's accessible to all. One of the things I think that Christmas does for us in all of its beauty and in all of its simplicity is it calls forth from us that same humility. I think we lose something of Christmas when we celebrate it arrogantly. We lose something of Christmas when the focus is taken off that lion who became the lamb, Jesus Christ. You're familiar with one of these old Christmas carols, Good King Wenceslas. It's a popular Christmas carol that tells the story of a king who braves the harsh winter weather to give alms to the poor on the feast of St. Stephen, the day after Christmas, December 26th. During his journey, his page is about to give up. He's about to quit because of the struggle against the cold, but he's unable to continue because he follows in his king's footsteps. Step by step through the deep snow. The legend's based on the life of a historical figure. Wenceslas was the Duke of Bohemia back in 907 AD. Let me read you the song and the story that goes with it. Good King Wenceslas looked out on the feast of Stephen when the snow lay round about, deep and crisp and even. Brightly shone the moon that night, though the frost was cruel, when a poor man came in sight, gathering winter fuel. Hither, page, and stand by me. If thou knowest its telling, yonder peasant, who is he? Where and what his dwelling? Sire, he lives a good league hence, underneath the mountain, right against the forest fence by St. Agnes' fountain. Bring me flesh and bring me wine, bring me pine logs hither. Thou and I will see him dine when we bear him thither. Page and monarch, forth they went. Forth they went together through the rude wind's wild lament and the bitter weather. Sire, the night is darker now and the wind blows stronger. Fails my heart. I know not how I can go longer. Mark my footsteps, my good page. Tread thou in them boldly. Thou shalt find the winter's rage, freeze thy blood less coldly. So in his master's steps he trod, where the snow lay dinted. Heat was in the very sod which the sate had printed. Therefore, Christian men, be sure, wealth or rank possessing, you who now who will bless the poor, will yourself find blessing. All of us who know Jesus Christ, all of us who are familiar with the story of Christmas, know that Jesus is the King of Christmas. And it's the story of Jesus' humility that gives the season its splendor, and it's Jesus' humility that calls forth that same humility in us. As we come to this passage, it's going to put humility, the humility of Christ, as the focal point of the Christian experience. And as Christians, we're called to look like Jesus, but we can't look like Jesus unless or until we look on Jesus. We look at Jesus. And so I think this passage, in a unique way, does what Christmas does for us. It says, take in the beauty, take in the splendor, so that you can be changed by that splendor to show forth the same splendor as the one whom you now possess. So as we come to this story, just two simple points this morning before we observe communion. The first point comes in the first four verses. The life of humility is commended by the apostle to those who claim to know Jesus Christ. He says, why be humble? Because humility is what you're all about. It's a beautiful thing. It's a worthy thing. You need humility in your life. In verses 1 through 4, the historical context of this book of Philippians is that Paul is writing from a prison cell. He's writing to Philippians who themselves are struggling with opposition against them, against the gospel. And so Paul is encouraging them to be brave, to stand fast in their opposition. He says, your own opposition requires a steadfastness that is divine. I rejoice, he says, in my chains because God's doing a work. Though I'm bound up by chains, the gospel of God is not chained down. In fact, there's people, even in the king's house, who are coming to know Jesus because of my chains. But I can't do it by myself. Let me tell you my secret. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. But you can't rejoice in the chains, you rejoice in the Lord. That's how I'm doing it. He says, I know how to be filled up. I know how to be emptied. I know how to live with a feast in front of me. I know how to live with a peanut butter and jelly sandwich in front of me. He says, that's the context of the verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Folks, I can't do this by myself, and neither can you. That's why you need to remain steadfast with a power that doesn't belong to you. But he tells them here in chapter 2, your steadfastness requires a unity with the people of God. I can't do this by myself. I need you to pray for me. And several times the apostle invokes the prayers and petitions of the people of God for him so he can be successful in his trials. And Paul says, just like I can't do this by myself, you can't do this by yourself. And so he says, this is what you need. Look at verse 1. Folks, if you've experienced any encouragement because of Jesus Christ, have you experienced encouragement in Jesus Christ? Yes? Okay, I'm talking to you. If you know what it is to be drawn into his forgiveness, if you know what it is to share with him in his sufferings, and to know that you can be successful through him, I'm calling on you. If there's any comfort that you've ever derived from the love of God, well, 1 John says, this is the way we became Christians. We know God's love, and we've come to believe God's love for us. Remember that day you got saved? When you knelt on your knees, Bob, you gave the story that you know the day, the time, the place. And Elaine saw something was different about this guy. When she was telling the story, she said it looked like he was floating two feet above the ground as he was walking down the sidewalk. I have known and tasted the love that God has, not just for the world, but for me. I'm talking to you folks who know what it's like. And Bob and Elaine aren't the only one who knows this. Dick DePew knows this. Carrie Briner knows this. Mark Langold knows this. You all know this to be the truth inside each one of you. If you've ever participated in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you, this is for you. He's talking on the very individual level. He says, folks, you know that these are individual realities in your life. Jesus Christ has become precious to you. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He gives you excitement about the things of God. He gives you some victories in the way and the pathway that God's called you. You've experienced the love of Christ. These you've all known individually. But it's not enough to keep you going the same direction. Because when you got right with God, He didn't just bring you into fellowship with Himself. He brought you into fellowship with each other. In just a few moments, we're going to celebrate communion. And as we take that bread, which represents His body, which is broken for us, each one of us individually takes a piece. But that piece earlier was connected to a whole. And as each one of us individually takes from that piece, we're acknowledging that we have a part of the whole. And we've bought into something bigger than ourselves. And so organically, God, through Jesus Christ, has connected us not just to Himself, but also to each other. And so as the Apostle Paul says, now listen, if these individual realities are yours, then these corporate realities need to be yours as well. Verse 2, if these realities are yours, complete my joy by being together of the same mind, having the same love, having the same spirit is the idea of full accord, having one mind. Okay? Now, if you've ever had brothers or sisters, you know how difficult that is. If you've ever had a spouse, you know how difficult that is. If you've ever worked with anybody, you know how difficult it is to be of the same mind. Because they're always wrong and you're always wrong too. Okay? It's hard for us to be of the same mind. But Paul says, listen, if the individual reality is yours, you know Jesus, then these corporate realities need to be in you as well. You need together to stand fast for Jesus Christ. How did Benjamin Franklin say it? If we don't hang together, surely we'll hang separately. Okay? We need each other. And Paul says, you've got to hold on together. But that doesn't work very well. Because I'm a sinner saved by grace and you're a sinner saved by grace. And there's going to be some of this. And so he says, now, verse 3, do nothing in this context of corporateness. Do nothing out of rivalry. You've got to beat the other guy. Do nothing out of conceit, thinking you're better than the other guy. Rather, in humility, count the other guy more significant than... Wow. Verse 4. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also on the interest of the other guy. What does he say there? Up in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but rather, what's that phrase there? In humility. The only way that you can do what I'm asking you to do is in humility. But folks, this is a beautiful thing. He says, the Christian life is marked by individual experience of Jesus Christ. But it also has to be marked by a unity in Jesus Christ. And there can only ever be unity in Jesus Christ as there's humility in Jesus Christ. And so he gives them a hymn. This is written out in a literary form. It was probably a hymn that that either Paul wrote or the Christians were familiar with at this point. Somebody's translated for us and kind of put it in a verse form. Listen to the effect or the feel of it in our language. It's similar to how it would sound in the Greek. Who in the form of God existing, not at advantage considered, his being equal with God. But nothing he made himself, the form of a servant adopting, in likeness of men becoming. And in appearance, being found as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, a death of a cross. Therefore, also exalted him God, and granted him a name above all names, so that in the name of Jesus every knee may bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue may confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory, to God the Father's glory. He gives them a song. He gives them a hymn. He says, now listen, folks, this life of humility is what you've been called to. It's what makes you different. It's what Jesus was talking about when on the night in which he was betrayed and took bread and broke it and blessed it. It's the same thing that Jesus says. Now listen, by this shall all the world know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. That's why he says you can't be rivalries with each other. You can't be haughty and think you're better than the other person. You have to embrace each other. And if you don't, you're going to fall. You're going to falter. You're not going to last long. Because this is so much bigger than you. You can't do this by yourself. You need God's strength working in you individually, and God does that through the body that he's connected to you to. So the beginning of this passage, Paul commends the life of humility. He says, folks, it's not weakness. It's your strength. In fact, it's your life. You must be humble. But he takes that humility and he puts it as the example in the life of Jesus Christ. The life of Christ is commended to those who would know this true humility. The beauty of humility we see from the life of Christ is proportional to the distance that one travels down. In the beginning of this hymn, verse 5, he says, now have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. ESV says it's yours in Christ. It's the idea of Jesus had it, and because he had it, you need to have it too. Verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And if we only have 10 minutes here, but there's a lot of theology that's been hammered out over the course of these few verses in Scripture. What does it mean that he had the form of God? Without chasing too many passages down, Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus is like the signet ring of God. So that where God places Jesus into the hot wax and pulls the ring away, what's left is not an image of Jesus, but the image of God himself. And so he uses that kind of a terminology. It's the hand in glove. It's the one who is the perfect representation of the other. The idea is Jesus had the very likeness, the very form, the very same stuff that God had. Jesus had. That's why in John chapter 1 verse 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Okay. Jesus had the very form of God because Jesus is God, was God. And that's the whole point of what he's saying in a poetic way in this hymn. Though he was God and all that conformed to godness, he didn't count that equality with God, that godness, and all the trappings of godness, something to be held on to, something to be retained, something to be clutched and never let go. You ever had a child who gets a new Christmas toy? They open it up and you go and you have whatever, your brunch that you're having. Maybe you get to supper time and the child still has that toy tucked underneath their arm. They're not going to separate with that, whatever it is that they love. and you go to take it away from them that night when they go to bed, and they want to sleep with that new Christmas present. Jesus wasn't that way. He says, all of this belongs to me, and it belongs to me by right. But we're going to see in the passage that follows here, verse 7, he's going to take it, and he's going to lay it all aside. Not his godness, but all the trappings, all the rights that he has as God, he's going to lay aside. What does it mean to be humble? It means to lay aside my rights and to put myself down so I can lift somebody else up. That's a hard thing to do. Because as I interact with people, I become defensive. I want to prove that I'm worth something. They cross me and I want to get into the fight. I don't want to put myself down. But Jesus did. And having an example of what that looks like is essential for us to enter into that. The beauty of the humility, there's nothing more beautiful than the humility of Jesus, because no one ever stooped lower than Jesus. You ever think about what it took for Jesus to become God, or for Jesus to become man? As we think through the aging process, we think through, you know, the stamina, the energy, the strength of a 21-year-old, of a 24-year-old Marine, of a Navy SEAL. These guys are in the prime of life. You think of that guy at the age of 86, in adult diapers, putting his teeth in and out of his head. It's an embarrassing thing. That would be humbling. But Jesus, being God, very God, leaving the throne room of heaven, being born and laid in a manger and messing his pants as any normal baby, and I don't mean that in an irreverent way. This is what Jesus did and did gladly for us. Talk about humility. The one who spoke and light exists. The one who presents it almost as an afterthought. And he made the stars also. Everything that's out there, yeah, I did that. And he enters into humanity. And he becomes a baby. And he dies on a cross. What an amazing thing. Paul uses the best example ever, because no one ever went lower than Jesus. The beauty of humility is dependent upon its independent exercise. The idea is, you can't force humility. Somebody who bows the knee because they have to, you've heard about the child who they need a spanking, and they refuse to do what they're supposed to do, so the dad brings them in, spanks the child, they get all done, says, well, what do you have to say for yourself? I said, well, I'll sit, but I'm still standing in my heart. You can make me do it, but I'm not going to like it. Okay. Jesus could come to earth, be the baby, be the teacher, be the sacrifice, and grit his teeth the whole time and saying, I'll do it, but I don't like it. You see what the language is here in verse 7? He didn't think it was something to be held on to at all costs, but instead he made himself nothing. Jesus laid it aside himself. Verse 8, being found in human form, who humbled him? Jesus humbled himself. That's why Jesus says, the apostles say, he that exalts himself will be made humble. But he that humbles himself, God will exalt. But the choice is ours. I don't know about you, but I don't like humbling myself. But there's nobody who can humble me but me. And so Paul says, listen, folks, this is a beautiful thing. This is your life. This is your strength. This is your essence. This is what Jesus did for you, is it too much to ask that you would do the same? It says there in verse 7, rather than taking the form of God, Jesus took the form of a servant. He was made like a man. And as we think through the Godhead, as we think through the Trinity, never before was there a time in all of eternity when God was taken into manness. And now for all of eternity, guess what Jesus has? A body. A body like you and me. The incarnation is truly the middle of the story. Something's different forever after because of the incarnation. Not that God has become less, but he's added humanity to himself. What an amazing thing. He's made in the likeness of man. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, because man has flesh and blood, Jesus partook of the same things. But when it says he's made in the likeness of man, Romans reminds us that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but Jesus didn't have sinful flesh. Hebrews says he was tempted in all points, just like we are, in all the weakness that we have, but without sin. That's why he could be our sacrifice. So Jesus embraced all of our weakness. When you think about Jesus doing all that Jesus did on planet Earth, Jesus succeeded as the perfect man without exercising his God prerogatives. Jesus succeeded the way he expects you and me to succeed, by kneeling to the Father and depending on the Spirit. And Jesus Christ becomes our perfect example. He knows our weakness. He knows what temptation is. In fact, he knows it better than us because he never gave in. It says he humbled himself, verse 8. You see that the beauty of humility is directly related to faithful obedience. He humbled himself and became obedient. I guess that's probably a pretty good test of what humility really is. Because humility means putting myself under. And the only way, and the best way that that's demonstrated is by putting myself under when somebody is really supposed to be over. That's what submission is. Obedient, even and up to the point of death, and not just any death, but the death of a cross. What do you think of when you think of the death of a cross? The first thing I think of is the pain that goes involved with that. Jesus was willing to humble himself even unto pain. I don't know about you, but I am a chicken when it comes to pain. I hate pain. But Jesus says, is there some pain involved? That's okay. Jesus, who knew the comforts of heaven, was willing to embrace the pain. But there was another aspect that culturally we probably don't get and probably shouldn't too well. But when it says they stripped him of his robes, what it means is they stripped him, as in stripped him. And Jesus was hanging there in all of his nakedness in front of the eyes of people. The whole purpose of sticking a person on the cross was to stick them out there in front of the public so that everybody could see the shamefulness of this one. And as Jesus Christ's arms are nailed to that cross, there's no trying to cover himself like Adam and Eve. Jesus is hanging there bearing all the ingloriousness of your shame and mine. Even the death of my shame. Wow, that's humility. Now, the beautiful thing is, folks, that God never asks of us humility without also promising us exaltation. So we come to verses 9 down through 11, and it says, because of this humility, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. Jesus came lower than anybody could come. And because of it, he gets a bigger name than anybody could ever get. That's the way it works. And so every time Jesus says, He that humbles himself will also be exalted. That's just the way it works, folks. There's a beauty in Christmas that is found and bound up in that manger, because that manger means the Son of God left the Father's right hand and came to earth to be God with us. What an amazing thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, speaking of Jesus. As we look at the glory of Jesus, we're being transformed into the image of Jesus from one degree of glory to another. This happens because God's Spirit is at work in those who belong to Jesus. As we enter into this Christmas time, we're called to look like Jesus. And as we make that our goal, we look upon Jesus. John Piper writes a prayer at the end of one of his chapters in talking about the humility of Christ. He says, "We rejoice in the strength of this lion-like power and in the tenderness of his lamb-like meekness. We take heart from his incomparable combination of excellencies. It reassures us that there's none like him, and he's not a mere man like others. Grant us in our brash indifference to tremble before the Lion of Judah, and to humble ourselves under his fierce holiness. Grant us in our brokenness and fear to gather courage from the lion-like lamb. Oh, how we need the whole Christ. Open our eyes to see the fullness of his excellence and remove from us the lopsided and distorted image that weakens our worship and lames our obedience." You know what? We need to see Jesus, because if we don't see Jesus, we can't be like Jesus.